You may be seated. Today we will be talking about spiritual warfare. It's not something that we enjoy discussing, and it's not something that comes to the top of the list when it comes to the comforts of Easter. But let me tell you today that you are already living at war. The reality is that we encounter spiritual warfare whenever the still voice, the whisper of the devil is in our ear. Whenever we feel like we're not good enough. Whenever we are discouraged. Those days when you are on a high and feeling like you can take on the world, and you're tripped, and you're laid low by a cutting comment, by an unkind word, when your fears and your inadequacies, when the gifts that you're given aren't seen as good enough, when you've presented your best and are met with scorn, when you seek to follow what Jesus has given to you and you are met with distractions and crises and equipment failures and any other impediment to the tasks that you have. I want to be honest. I cannot remember an Easter Sunday in my nearly 30 years of preaching that I haven't had some sort of breakdown in the sound system or the technical work in the sanctuary. Different churches, different places, always a crisis, and always right before the most important time. Spiritual warfare. You are at war. And it's being waged against you whether you will admit it or not. And so today we're going to begin by talking about the tactics of war. In your worship bulletin, the meditation was from Sun Tzu. Not typical in a church. But in his Art of War, he talks about the battle plan and that a good general has to be prepared to strike regardless of the circumstances, and that a good leader and military leader must be prepared to retreat or to press the attack. What you don't see there is that Sun Tzu follows and says, now the general who wins a battle makes many calculations in his temple before the battle is fought. What is Sun Tzu saying? He is saying that in the safe place before you engage in warfare, you have to plan and prepare. You must prepare for the battle that is about to occur. In warfare, ignorance is not bliss. You cannot rely upon simply reacting in the moment. You have to know what you will be doing. Know that the values of calculations in your temple are what brought Jesus back to his place of peace and rest. Holy warriors will know this. You cannot maintain conflict as a 24/7 aspect of your life. Holy warriors know that the conflict must be broken up with moments of peace and surrender to God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you engage in conflict all the time, then you lose the salt and light of the love of God. And you see everyone as enemy to be defeated instead of friend to be converted. You begin to see the vessels that are used against you as the enemy instead of the spirit that resides within them. Holy warriors know that for every moment on the battlefield, there must be many moments on our knees in preparation for the battle that we're about to fight. Holy warriors step away from conflict to find peace in prayer and in worship with community. And when we find Jesus in John chapter 2, Jesus has returned to the place where he enjoys the rest of community, the worship of fellows, where he discovers friendship and peace, the home of his friend Lazarus. He's home. This is the place where he retreats. This is the place where he stages. This is the place where he goes before he will act. The home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. It's 6 days before the Passover. It's the week before, the Sabbath before he will be crucified. He is prepared and preparing for a great spiritual confrontation. And so he is taking his people, his community, and he is resting, celebrating one last Sabbath together. And it's all normal. Martha's in the kitchen, and Mary's watching over the conversations of the men. It's normal for them. We're back to normal life. But earlier, this household, this family, this community had been destroyed by the death of Lazarus. And Jesus returns here to some fame and acclaim. Jesus is there in the place of his greatest miracle. The scripture tells us that the crowds start to gather outside the house, that they all want to see them together. You know, Mick and Keith Richards have been found, and the crowd is descending. Jesus and Lazarus are now considered to be important people. And to get them in one place, that's a scoop and a story. And while they're resting at the table, Mary decides to act. And she goes to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, some might think this is an odd thing, but I want to make sure that you understand something. When Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil, this is the Gospel of John. And a chapter from now, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. Chapter 13, Jesus washes all their feet. So this might not have been as odd a thing. This might simply have been a ritual foot washing that was going on while they were eating. But when she gets to Jesus, she uses the oil. Judas is not offended by the intimacy of the foot washing. We've got to separate this out because we don't understand foot washing. We don't understand what's going on here. This seems to us odd. We talk about her drying his feet with her hair, and we find that to be odd. And so we get distracted. She's anointing him. And the smell of the perfume has filled the house and is starting to move outside of the house. The anointing is lingering in the air. And as the smell permeates his nostrils, Judas gets more and more angry. How much did this cost? Let's go backward. Why would Judas be so upset with Mary? Asking Mary how much this cost is the ultimate offense to someone who's gained everything because of the work of Jesus. In the culture of Jerusalem and the Jews, Lazarus' death would have made Mary destitute. All she would have had left was the nard oil to bless the body of Lazarus, to cover the stench of the death that was in their presence. And now she has extra oil, extra perfume that she didn't have to use. Judas wants to sell it because Judas loves money. Judas is that guy who if you buy him a gift, wants to know how much it costs so he could hawk it and get the cash. Judas is the guy who doesn't want you to take him out to dinner. He just wants you to give him the money that you'd spend. He's greedy. He wants cash. We don't know why. We don't know what his vices were. But we know that he liked to dip into the kitty and take a little for himself. And the more that was in the purse, the more he could glean from its contents. But Mary's not interested in money. Mary is interested in showing her appreciation for Jesus, who has brought to life her brother and who has given her hope. Jesus has given her everything. Judas is angry. Judas has already had the still voice of Satan whispering in his ear. Judas has already been called onto the dark side. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of John lets us know that when the evening meal was served, this is the Last Supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The voices are already there. The inclination and the intention 6 days earlier has already occurred. He's following the dark side. Jesus has a statement that he brings to Judas during the midst of this. And the writer Kurt Vonnegut takes issue with how it's been understood over the years. In fact, what Jesus says has oftentimes been used as a statement to diminish Jesus' care for the poor. He says to Judas, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And those words have been preached and utilized to tell people that they don't need to really be concerned about the poor. But Vonnegut understands that this is doing an injustice to the context of Jesus' entire ministry. He spoke at a church, and Vonnegut, as a agnostic, believe it or not, he called himself a Christ-worshipping agnostic. Only reading Kurt Vonnegut could you understand that and let it make sense. But he says he's seen so much unchristian impatience with the poor, encouraged by the quotation, "For the poor always ye have with you." If Jesus said that, it's a divine black joke, well suited for the occasion. It says everything about hypocrisy and nothing about the poor. It's a Christian joke, which allows Jesus to remain civil to Judas, but to chide him for his hypocrisy all the same. He rephrases it and says, Judas, don't worry about it. There will still be plenty of poor people left after I'm gone. He changes the order of the words a little bit. But the wry sentiment in the words lets you know that Judas's inclination wasn't for the poor. Judas wanted the prop. And Jesus is calling him on it. Judas was a liar. And that's what you have to know about spiritual warfare. In spiritual warfare, the prince of lies is going to tell you lies. He's going to whisper in your ear and tell you that God doesn't really love you or care for you. He's going to tell you that your evil motivations are good ones and your good motivations are bad ones. The prince of lies is going to undermine your confidence in God's work and lift up your confidence in your own glory and pride. Lying is the weapon of warfare. And when Satan begins to whisper in your ear, the prince of lies will say anything to get you off your game. With Judas, he whispered his inclinations and his desires, and he couched them in morality. You still hear the prince of lies say these types of things. You could be moral and angry at your brother. You can be greedy and still be moral. You could follow Jesus and still show hate because it's righteous hate. It's lies. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke of communion, he let us know in 1 Corinthians not only that we were supposed to come to the table and remember what Jesus had done for us in his sacrifice, but he also let us know that before we should come to the table, we should go to each other and resolve our conflicts and our issues and our sinfulness. That we should repent. That we should go to the community and repent. That we should go to a brother that we've harmed, a sister that we've harmed, and apologize. Before we brought our offering, we should go and resolve our difficulties. And yet, how many of us go to communion as a personal act instead of a communal act? It's communion, for goodness sakes. It involves all of us. And if we're not right with each other, how could we be right with God? One of the simple truths of church is that when we're not right with each other, we can never be right before God. And so I'm asking you to find in your heart those places where you need to heal relationships within each other. Jesus went back to Lazarus' house to find healing, and in his own house, in his own party, in his own group, there were people that were undermining him with their pride, with their arrogance, with their sin. Attacking the good that God was doing. People of God, A church that is fighting against itself will never be able to grow and thrive and communicate the Word of God as it should be communicated. Because the central thing that we share is grace and agape. And if we don't show it one to the other, the world can never see it. In a moment, you're going to be going to the table. And I want you to replace the whispers of the devil in your ear with the inclination and the call of God. What replaces the whispers of the devil is always the Word of God. When Jesus is being tempted, what does he use? The Word of God. When doubts and fears assail you, what do you use? The Word of God. Know that you have been forgiven. Know that you are counted as worthy, not because of your actions, but because of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Know that you are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil is good at what the devil does. And every day he takes down people stronger than me. And I'm here not because of strength in myself, but because of the blood of Jesus. I'm here and you're here because we're saved, not because we're worthy in our own actions. But our worth in the blood of Jesus. It's everything. Because when I'm covered by Jesus, when the cross is on my life, then I am where I'm supposed to be, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. One of the sad things about the victory of the cross, and I say sad because it doesn't fit what my image is for myself, is that the power in the blood of Jesus is not always attractive to a world that wants achievement. But here's what's attractive to a world that wants Jesus. I do not stand in my strength, and neither do you. My strength comes in kneeling before the cross. There's power in the blood. There's power in the cross. And that power covers us and blots out all of the evil that we think and all of the whispers of the enemy. The power of communion is that it places Jesus above you. It allows us to recognize that our place is to follow after the Son of God, who rightly was anointed by Mary, and then in service to God and in showing his own servanthood, washed the feet of even the one who would betray him. Making them clean. I'm clean because Jesus Christ served God and sacrificed all that he had. I'm clean, not because of my own actions, but because of what Jesus does. And so I don't communicate my clean. I communicate his cross. Forgive your brothers and sisters. Lay it at the cross. Forgive yourself. Lay it at the cross. Stand after you've kneeled and live in the power and the victory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Loving God, as we prepare to celebrate at your table, as we prepare to reflect, to prepare ourselves for the work that you have for us as we get ready to encounter Easter and the cross and Holy Week. We ask that you would prepare us for the spiritual warfare that we are entering. For we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. But we are not wrestling alone. We have your strength, your spirit, your salvation. And it is in that that we wish to project your love. Fill your church with your spirit and bless us as we serve you in all ways. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Amen. Let's sing "I Surrender All" as we prepare the communion table.